Well, turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 11. I said last week that I thought we were going to finish Daniel this week. I was wrong. We're not going to get all the way through. We're going to finish chapter 11 this week, and I anticipate that we'll finish the book next week, if the Lord wills. We're in the middle of Daniel's final vision here. It began, it was introduced in chapter 10, and we looked at the first half of the vision last week. And that part, the part that we focused on, it was mainly about the experience that Israel would have, the people of Israel, the Jews would have when they returned to the land, and what would happen to them while they were under the Greek Empire. Shortly after Alexander conquered the world, he died. And the vision that Daniel is given here predicted that. His empire was divided into four parts, four kingdoms, and the vision predicted that as well. And then up to Daniel 11, verse 35, the vision focuses on two of those kingdoms. The kingdom of the south, which was essentially Egypt, and the kingdom of the north, which was based in Syria. And Egypt was south of Israel and bordered right on Israel. And Syria is north of Israel and initially included, the kingdom included Israel. So these two kingdoms were constantly fighting with each other. There was jockeying for position, for power. And Israel essentially got trampled underneath these interactions. And again, when you compare the vision with what we know from history, it's incredible how accurate it was. Well, that shouldn't surprise us because, of course, God knew what was going to happen. But it is remarkable to look at what God told Daniel 500 years before some of this happened and compare it to what actually happened, and it's exact. The last several verses that we looked at last week, the last several verses of this vision, dealt with a king of the north named Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was the worst of all of them, at least up until that point. He was called a contemptible person. And he persecuted the Jews mercilessly. So life under Antiochus in Israel was really difficult. And so as we pick up the vision in Daniel 11, verse 36, it begins, "And the king shall do as he wills." And when we read that, it sounds initially like it's still talking about Antiochus, because the last 14 verses were about Antiochus, and there hasn't been anybody else introduced in the interim. But it can't be about Antiochus, because Antiochus didn't do any of the things that were prophesied about this king in these verses that follow. So it must refer to someone else. And when we look a little more closely at the text, we can see it there as well. If we look back at the end of verse 35, there are a couple of phrases that are important here. The phrases are the time of the end and the appointed time. The time of the end refers to the end of the persecution, and specifically the persecution of Antiochus against the Jews. And that really fits with the rest of verse 35. Those Jews who stood firm against the persecution were refined, purified, and made white until the persecution ended. So the time of the end of the persecution, also marked the end of Antiochus, because Antiochus never stopped persecuting the Jews for as long as he was alive. The appointed time probably refers to the same thing, to the end of the persecution. And that would fit with one of the themes of Daniel, which is that God wants his people to know in times of trial that there is an appointed time, a time when their suffering will come to a close. It's also possible that the appointed time could refer to something other than the end of that time, the end of the persecution. And if it does refer to something else, it would be the coming of the Messiah. And that could be the first coming, which has been in view in other visions, or it could be the second coming, which has also been in view in other parts of Daniel's vision. But as I said, it seems more likely in context to be a restatement of the end of the time, which marks the end of Antiochus' persecution of the Jews. And so when we understand that, that Antiochus is gone at the end of verse 35, it puts verse 36 in a new light. The king of verse 36 can't refer to Antiochus because Antiochus isn't around anymore. So it has to refer to someone after Antiochus. But who and when? Well, if there was a king immediately after this, or even within the time of the Greek Empire who fit this prophecy, we would probably prefer that. But there simply isn't anyone who fits the things that we are going to read about this morning. There's no one who follows Antiochus, at least not during the Greek Empire, who fits. So we need to look further. And at this point, I think it's helpful to compare this description to other scripture. In 2 Thessalonians, in the New Testament, in chapter 2, Paul warns about the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. And Paul is referring to someone who, even in Paul's time, is still to come, but who must come before the Lord's second coming. And that's what Paul's point is here. There's somebody to come who must come before the Lord returns, and Paul refers to this person as the man of lawlessness or the son of destruction. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, Paul describes that man. Now compare that description to the description in Daniel 11, 36. The king in Daniel shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. Paul describes the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians as one who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship. The king in Daniel shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. The man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, obviously, there's not just one person in all of history who exalts himself in this way. But given Paul's knowledge of the Old Testament and the similarity in descriptions here, I have little doubt that these passages refer to the same person. And it seems quite likely to also be the same person who's referred to in Revelation chapter 13, in verses 5 and 6, where we have the beast haughty and blasphemous words, blasphemies against God. Now, we often refer to this person as the Antichrist. Although the only place in Scripture where we find the term Antichrist used is in John's epistles, in 1 John and 2 John. And there, John warns not just of the Antichrist, but of the spirit of Antichrist, which is already in the world. But when John refers to Antichrist, the main Antichrist, it certainly seems to be the same person that we find in Daniel and in Revelation and in 2 Thessalonians. So that's how I'm going to refer to him from here on. Even though Daniel doesn't use the term, I will refer to him as Antichrist. So this king, Antichrist, shall do as he wills. He will exalt himself. He will magnify himself above every god. He will speak astonishing things against the God of gods. Now, before we go on in Daniel, I'd like to share two principles. And I take these directly from Sinclair Ferguson's teaching on this passage. I found a lot of wisdom in these principles, and I want to share them with you. The first is this. Though we do not understand every detail, we can benefit from this teaching. In fact, there will be things in this passage that we do not understand. Daniel himself did not understand. At the end of all of this, in Daniel 12, verse 8, Daniel wrote, "I heard, but did not understand." And yet, quite clearly, Daniel is intended to participate in the consolation of this vision. There is a benefit for Daniel, even if there is much that he doesn't understand. And that's going to be true for the people who read the book in Daniel's time. It's going to be true for the next 500 years. It's going to be true beyond that. And I believe it's true for us as well. A little mystery in this passage doesn't destroy the value of it. As Ferguson said, a confession of ignorance about the precise significance of some of these statements is nothing to be ashamed of. Adding dogmatic assurance to one's interpretation of the passage of a passage of Scripture is no guarantee that the interpretation is correct. And the second principle that Ferguson brought out is that whoever the Antichrist in Daniel is, there are many other Antichrists as well. And much of the practical application of this passage applies to all of them. 1 John 2, verse 18 tells us, "Children, in the last hours, you have heard that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come." In fact, when we take these two principles together, it seems rather plain that the vast majority of God's people throughout the ages would have benefited relatively little by being able to positively identify the Antichrist, whereas being able to take the principles from this passage and apply them to whatever Antichrist of the many Antichrists that John writes of would be of significant value. Just in the last century, there have been scores of Antichrists who were heads of state in different countries. The obvious ones are Hitler and Stalin and Mao, but there have been many, many more. And when Christians have found themselves living under leaders like these, their immediate peril has been far more relevant than the identity of an ultimate distant Antichrist. And I think that was John's point, at least in part, in pointing out that many Antichrists come before the Antichrist. And so as we work through this passage this morning, our goal will be less to place this king, this Antichrist, in a particular time and place, and more to identify the characteristics of Antichrist, which he would share with other Antichrists. And as we consider how Christians should respond to Antichrist, that would apply to all Antichrist. Now, that's not to say that we can't or even won't address who this Antichrist is, and we will discuss that a bit when we come to verses 40 through 45. But I don't think we'd be well served by making that our primary focus this morning. So the first thing that we learn about Antichrist is that he will seek autonomy. The king shall do as he wills. It's like the old Frank Sinatra song, "I did it my way." He doesn't want to submit to anyone else, not even to God. In an Antichrist case, perhaps especially not to God. Antichrist will seek his own will above every other will. Remember this verse from Psalm 115, which we quoted often in our study of Daniel? "Our God is in the heavens. He does all he pleases." And that is, I believe, the major theme of Daniel. But here we have Antichrist doing all he wills, all he pleases. The second thing that we see is that Antichrist will exalt himself. It says that he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. The word God here can certainly be used to refer to the false gods of other religions, but it can also refer to other powers. For instance, in Ezekiel 31, verse 11, that passage is referring to Nebuchadnezzar. And it uses this same word. God says here, I will give it into the hands of a mighty one of the nations. And what's translated mighty one here is the same word as is used for gods in Daniel chapter 11. In Daniel 11, I believe that Gabriel means all of the above. Antichrist seeks to exalt himself over everything, over all of the earth, nations, all rulers, and over all the heavens, every spiritual power. Next, Antichrist will challenge God. Now, everything we've seen so far has been subversive. He refuses to submit to God. But this is a direct challenge to God. And as we saw earlier in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, which I see as something of a parallel passage here, Antichrist doesn't just speak against God. He seats himself in God's temple, even proclaiming himself to be God. Now we put these things together, what we have so far. Antichrist seeks autonomy. He seeks his own will over God's will. He exalts himself. He seeks his own glory. And he challenges God. He seeks God's place for himself. The word Antichrist is obviously made up of the word or the title Christ with the prefix anti. And it's the same in Greek. It's antichristos. Anti, or anti in Greek, the prefix has actually two meanings. It can mean against, which is how we usually think of it. If you're anti something, you're against it. But anti, at least in the Greek, can also mean in the place of. And that may be a better understanding of what Antichrist is. Antichrist is one who tries to put himself in the place of God, or specifically, in the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. He seeks his own lordship, not the lordship of Christ. He seeks his own glory, not the glory of Christ. He proclaims his own deity, not the deity of Christ. He is Antichrist. He puts himself in the place of Christ. Really, all sin comes from a spirit of Antichrist. In Isaiah 14, verse 14, it seems to be quoting Lucifer when he fell. And Lucifer says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Lucifer, or Satan, wanted to be God. That was his sin. And then he tempted Eve in the garden with the same sin. If you eat the fruit that God forbade, you will be like God, he assures her. In Isaiah 53, in identifying the sin that has affected every person, it says that we have turned everyone to his own way. We have turned away from God and substituted our will, our way, for his will. We have put ourselves in his righteous or rightful position. And Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, is the ultimate culmination of all of that among men. But many others will come who will be like him. Another characteristic as we move on in our text, or at least a circumstance in this case, of Antichrist is that he will prosper. And this is important for us to recognize. It's important because we mustn't think that just because someone prospers in this life, that God must be pleased with him. And likewise, when somebody suffers in this life, that God is punishing him. In the men's Bible study, we're just finishing up 2 Corinthians. And Paul's opponents in Corinth had been apparently making that argument that because Paul had suffered, God couldn't possibly be pleased with him. And presumably because they, Paul's opponents, were prospering, or at least prospering compared to what was going on in Paul's life, they must be doing something right, and God was endorsing them. And over the course of several chapters in 2 Corinthians, Paul lays out the fallacy of such arguments. Just because one prospers in this life does not mean that God is endorsing him. So don't be alarmed when Antichrist and Antichrists prosper in this life. And know this, there is a limit to it. They may prosper now, but it will end. And it will end exactly when God decrees it will end. In verse 37, we read that Antichrist shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers. And again, gods can mean gods in a religious sense. But I think it's safe to say that Antichrist will not adhere to whatever religion his fathers did. But gods can have a broader meaning here as well. And I believe that that applies here too. So not only will Antichrist reject all established religion, he will also reject basic morality wherever he finds it. He's going to reject traditional values. He's going to reject cultural norms. He's going to reject basic human decency. Now, I'm not suggesting that those things, traditional values, cultural norms, can make you righteous. Far from it. But Antichrist is so wicked that he does not feel compelled to submit to any standards whatsoever. And just let me clarify here. When I say that gods can have a broader meaning than just a religious one, I do not mean to be completely secularizing the Antichrist. He will claim deity. He will make himself out to be God. But what I see here is more than just a rejection of established religion. Antichrist will also reject anything even remotely decent, whether that decency arises from religion or anywhere else. Verse 37 also says that he will pay no attention to the one beloved by women. That phrase can also be translated to the desire of women, which puts a little different spin on it, although there are still several different ways that we can interpret it. There was a time when people thought that the Pope or the papacy was the Antichrist or the office of the Antichrist. And from their perspective, as Protestant Christians persecuted by the Roman Church, it's easy to see where they came to that conclusion. And so they suggested that this might be a reference to the Pope's supposed celibacy. But I don't think that's what's intended here. Now, today, some might see this as the Antichrist rejecting heterosexual relationships, relationships between men and women as the norm in society. And in our world today, that is certainly not a stretch. And many Antichrists attack marriage and sexuality and even God's most basic design of man and woman. They substitute this essential element of God's creation for their own wisdom and judgment on the matter. Another possibility is that what's in view here is those things that are traditionally loved by women, home and family and children. Whatever is specifically meant by this, though, it's either a restatement or an elaboration on Antichrist's rejection of what we would consider basic morality, traditional values, family values, even the most basic sense of right and wrong, which most people have historically held. He'll reject every norm and every value in favor of his own will. And then verse 38 says that he shall honor the God of fortresses instead of these. The God of fortresses is power. Antichrist respects only strength. He believes in might makes right. And since he will be the mightiest man on earth, he will see no reason to compromise with anyone. He will feel no compulsion to do anything except that which pleases himself. He will invest in his own power, and nothing else will matter to him. Verse 39 says, he shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. The foreign god here means that Antichrist values will be different from anything anyone else has ever known. He will use people. He'll reward those who serve his purposes, but not out of any sense of loyalty. Everything he does will be self-serving. And that's the final characteristic of Antichrist that we see in these verses. He is self-serving in all that he does. Even when he rewards someone else, he does so for his own selfish motives. That is Antichrist. These are the things that identify him. That is true with the ultimate Antichrist, and that will be true to varying degrees of every other Antichrist that is to come. He will seek autonomy. That is, he will place his own will over God's will. He will exalt himself. That is, he will value his own glory over God's glory. He will challenge God. He'll put himself in the place of God. He'll prosper, at least for a time, in this world. He'll seem to thrive. He will reject basic morality. And not only will he reject the ultimate righteousness of God, he will reject any semblance of morality, even what is common to most men. He'll only respect strength. He will seek to impose his will on others. And he will be self-serving in all he does. Nothing will be done without first calculating how he benefits from it. That is Antichrist. And now we come to the last six verses of Daniel 11. And I find these the most challenging section yet in Daniel. There are, as far as I can tell, four general approaches to this passage. And I'm speaking very broadly there. I think each one of these approaches has challenges. And as I briefly explain each to you, I'll identify what I believe the challenges are in each approach. The first approach, which we see often, is to see this as still referring to Antiochus. In fact, it sees everything that we've talked to up until this point this morning as being about Antiochus. But since I don't believe that Antiochus has been in view since verse 35, I don't think that's a very good option. And everything about Antiochus that we read about before verse 35 was fulfilled with remarkable accuracy. But it's really hard to reconcile these verses, verses 40 through 45, with anything that we know about Antiochus historically. So I just don't see that as a viable approach. The second approach is almost a non-approach. It treats the passage in a very sweeping way, without really trying to explain the details much at all. And this approach was surprisingly common among the commentators that I read, even among those who went into a great deal of detail about the earlier part of the vision. Now, I just don't find that approach very satisfying. But perhaps this is where Sinclair Ferguson's advice comes in. There is no shame in admitting that we don't understand every detail of this passage. The third approach is the one that John Calvin took, and others have since followed suit. And he places these events largely in the first century BC as Rome was just beginning to rise to power. And he is able to reconcile the events here to actual historical events. The approach has this in its favor. It treats the various elements of the vision consistently. So the king of the south is Egypt at the beginning of the vision, and it's still Egypt at the end of the vision. The king of the north is essentially Syria throughout the entire vision. Consistency is certainly something that we look for and strive for in our interpretation. This approach also takes most of the elements in a literal way. When interpreting a vision, literalism is obviously not essential, and that should be clear to us by now in our study of Daniel. But we usually prefer a literal interpretation when it fits. So Egypt is Egypt, and the horsemen and chariots are horsemen and chariots. But that's not essential. It has these few things in its favor, but it also has one significant challenge, and that is, who is Antichrist in all of this? So Calvin says that the Antichrist from John that we looked at earlier is not actually in view here. And this new king is not a specific person, but Rome in general. Now, we've seen this in earlier visions, that a king can refer to an empire. In fact, we've seen it used interchangeably in Daniel's visions and in their interpretations. But I really struggle with that here, because first, I do see Antichrist in this passage, and it also introduces an inconsistency to the vision. Because up to this point in the vision, the kings have always referred to individuals. Now, others have modified Calvin's view to see Antichrist as whoever ruled Rome at the time. So at first it was Julius Caesar, then followed by Augustus, and ultimately it had its fulfillment in the Antichrist, who they would see as Nero. But I find that challenging, because if Nero is the ultimate Antichrist, most of the things described here happened as much as 100 years before Nero was even born. The fourth approach sees all of this as something that happens in the future. I've been using a commentary on Daniel by Stephen Miller to help me better understand this future view. And not just in this passage, but in many of Daniel's visions, because it's not the view that I've adopted. And it's been very helpful to me to gain a better understanding of it. Now, Miller, as he explains this, concedes that to make this approach work, you have to take much of this part of the vision symbolically. He acknowledges that earlier in the vision, the king of the south is essentially Egypt, and the king of the north is essentially Syria. But he says that here, and now I'm quoting, these kings must symbolize nations or confederations of nations that exist in the last days. And this is because, and again, Miller's words, obviously neither present-day Egypt nor Syria qualify as world leaders. He also says that chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships would be representative of their modern-day counterparts. But it is a vision, and so we should expect a certain amount of symbolism in a vision. The reliance on symbolism here is not the problem. The concern is inconsistency. The inconsistency that sees the king of the south as Egypt through most of the vision, but then sees it as being a different nation or a confederation of nations later on in the vision. But as I said, all of these approaches have challenges, and honestly, I don't have anything to better. So depending on your view, this really will work as well as any. So let me share with you the highlights of this approach. In this view, the king of the south is a group of nations represented here by Egypt, possibly a bloc of Arab nations, and they will attack Antichrist. The king of the north could be Antichrist, or he could be another nation or group of nations that then join in the attack. If the king of the north is another nation, if it's not Antichrist, then Russia is the leading candidate. Miller thinks it's more likely, however, that the king of the north is Antichrist. And if that's the case, then the north is Rome, where the little horn comes from. And Rome is now the European Union, and so the king of the north, or Antichrist, is a ruler from Europe. Antichrist will then invade Israel, which is referred to here as the glorious land, and in that invasion, tens of thousands of people will be killed. The land of Jordan will be spared. The Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites don't exist as nations anymore, but they're taken here to represent the land that they once occupied, which is now Jordan. Northern Africa, at least the part of Northern Africa west of Egypt, is represented here by the Libyans and the Cushites, and they will ally with Antichrist against those who attack him. Now, so far, at this point, Antichrist will be pretty confident that he can prevail against his enemies. But then news from the east and the north will alarm him. And that news is probably that other nations are joining the fight against him. And as a result, he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. He makes his final stand in Israel between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, and that is where he is killed. Well, you might think that we're left at this point with choosing between Calvin's approach and Miller's approach. But in the end, I think it may be best to agree with Daniel here. I don't understand a lot of this. But here's what I can tell you, based on this passage. Antichrist loses. The Antichrist loses, and all of the little Antichrists lose too. That, ultimately, is what Daniel was able to take from this. And whatever your understanding of this part of the vision might be, that is the most important thing for us to understand as well. Here, I want to take you back to those things that define Antichrist. He seeks autonomy, he exalts himself, he challenges God, he prospers, he rejects basic morality, he only respects strength, and he is self-serving in all that he does. I believe that we are better served by looking out for these things than by trying to evaluate geopolitical events or historical events or anything like that to try to come up with some kind of positive identification for Antichrist. Of course, if this is what you're looking for, you're going to have a lot of candidates. Washington, D.C. is full of this. Hollywood is full of this. New York's full of this. And everywhere in between is full of this. But what's more important here is not to positively identify the Antichrist, but to recognize that the spirit of Antichrist is all around us. Ian Duggood suggests four ways that we as believers should respond to Antichrists. And not just to the Antichrist, but to all Antichrists, to the spirit of Antichrist in the world today. The first is to believe. Believe that our God is in the heavens and He does all He pleases. Believe that all of this is unfolding according to His plan.
believe that every Antichrist has an appointed time when his reign, whatever that reign may be, will end. Believe that it is far better to suffer now for a little while as a child of God, to be refined, and then to reign eternally with the Lord Jesus Christ than it is to prosper in this life for a little while and then to be condemned for all eternity. That's what it means to believe. But that's not all that it means to believe. It also means to reject the lie of the Antichrist and believe the truth of God. It means that we believe that God's will is better than my will. That God's glory is more important than my glory. That God has a claim on my life that supersedes any right that I have over my own life. And that the standards that God sets for righteousness are good and just. The second thing is to resist. Resist the temptation to become what Antichrist is. Remain faithful to God and to what He has called you to be. Continue to submit your will to God. Exalt God above all things. Honor God as God and pursue righteousness. Resist does not mean to get ahead of God in our opposition to Antichrist. And we saw this last week with some of the Jews in the time of Antiochus. Now, Antiochus was certainly an Antichrist. He wasn't the Antichrist. And some Jews were trying to force the fulfillment of prophecy by their own means. It wasn't the right time. It wasn't the right way. It wasn't even the right motivation. Gabriel, in the vision, called them violent people. And while they claimed a just cause, what they did was not pleasing to the Lord, and they failed. We do not resist the world by worldly means. We resist the world by keeping ourselves holy. So keep yourselves holy and leave the fulfillment of prophecy to God. The third is to teach. We saw a positive example of this from the time of Antiochus, this time from those who Gabriel says know God. Those who knew God stood firm by holding on to truth and by teaching it to those around them, by exhorting other believers, by training their children. They didn't just remain holy, they taught others to be holy as well. And they reminded each other of all that we believe. That God's way is better than man's way. That God's way is better than Antichrist's way. That God is in control. And no man can do anything to us except what God has decreed. Teach that truth without compromise, no matter what the consequences. And finally, pray. Victories against Antichrist are never won by us. They're never won by temporal means. They're won by God. God is the deliverer. You will always be the one who is delivered. Don't get that mixed up. Don't think of yourself as God's deliverer. And pray to that end. That's what Daniel did. He was a man of prayer. All along, throughout the entire book, and at every occasion. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And Nebuchadnezzar demanded that someone tell him the dream. Not just the meaning of the dream, but to tell him what he had dreamed. And if no one could do it, then all of the wise men, including Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, were going to be killed. So Daniel prayed. And he got Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego to pray with him. And God showed Daniel the dream and the interpretation. In chapter 6, King Darius made an edict that no one should make a petition to any man or God except to Darius himself. And anyone who disobeyed that edict would be thrown into the lion's den. That meant no praying. So what did Daniel do? He prayed 3 times a day, just like he always had, in front of an open window. And then in chapter 9, Daniel had been reading God's word and he got excited about what he found. So what does he do? He prays again. And that led to another vision. And again in chapter 10, when the angel arrives, when Gabriel arrives with this final vision, Gabriel indicates that Daniel had been praying and seeking the Lord for 3 weeks and that his words had been heard. Now someone said to me just this week, we need more Daniels. I agree. So we should all get busy and start praying. In fact, Daniel epitomizes all four of these things. He believed. Even when he was torn away from his family and from his country as a young man, he continued to believe and trust in God. He resisted, not in a subversive way that undermined the kings that he served, but he always kept himself holy despite all of the pressure to compromise. He taught. This book, Daniel, is evidence of that. And as we've seen, he prayed. So let me leave you with this from Sinclair Ferguson. This is how Ferguson concludes his teaching on Daniel chapter 11. After all is said on this difficult chapter, we should not lose sight of the fact that its whole function was to encourage Daniel to faithfulness in prayer by showing him that the real conflict lying behind world events is spiritual. The Lord was teaching Daniel that the real weapon of the church is prayer. Fail in the work of prayer, and we fail to understand this great vision. Let's not fail to understand this vision. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for this teaching. Thank you for your word. We pray that you would prepare us to be the people you have called us to be in the face of the spirit of Antichrist in this world. Father, teach us to believe. Teach us to resist. Teach us to teach and teach us to pray in a way that pleases you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.